2 Corinthians 4, verse 7 to verse 12. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme is very simply, the mighty God using the weak. The mighty God using the weak. You will remember that the apostle is defending his ministry against its detractors and has shown that one feature of his ministry, entirely in keeping with the full revelation of the New Testament age, is the openness and the straightforward manner of his ministry, that there is nothing obscure in his ministry, though the face of Moses was obscured by the veil, the glory of God that was reflected in Moses' face was obscured by the veil, in a sense, that veiling of Moses' face epitomized the general comparative obscurity of the Old Testament compared with the New, though the same gospel is made known in both. Yet now, in keeping with the fullness of revelation in the New Testament, the apostle openly and freely declares the message given from God, so that he can say in verse 3, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. And in other words, if the gospel is hidden from any of his hearers, it's not because he has hidden it or concealed it or made it obscure. It's due to the state of their hearts as depraved sinners and the power of Satan, and the fact that God has not been pleased in their case to give to them that renewing of the heart and will to believe, to understand and to believe the truth. And yet, the glorious positive results are described in verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But now in these verses, he is addressing another criticism, and that is that if he's a true apostle, why is it that he has nothing but trouble in his work? How is it that this man Paul, and you can imagine his detractors saying this, how is it that he keeps ending up in all these scrapes, he's always being near killed and hounded and persecuted, whereas the smooth and sophisticated false super apostles who were troubling the Corinthian church and detracting from Paul's ministry, they had none of these things. They were hounded from place to place. They weren't brought to the verge of death. They were men who, as it were, kept their dignity. And they were men who seemed somehow to avoid all this shame and reproach and disgrace that the apostle accumulated to himself. And the insinuation was, would a real apostle keep getting into these situations? Would a real apostle end up like this man Paul, chased out of one place, stoned in another, having to escape by a basket down, lowered down a wall in another place? Are we really supposed to believe that this man is a true apostle of Jesus Christ? Well, the answer is yes. And the apostle replies by showing that his constant troubles and dangers were not only consistent with the genuineness of his ministry, but they were appointed by God on purpose to demonstrate where the true power of Paul's ministry came from. That God appointed that this apostle, who was to be singularly used in the advance of Christ's kingdom, would be also singularly persecuted and afflicted for the gospel's sake. That this man whose ministry God sustained and used so greatly would also be greatly afflicted for the sake of the truth. First then, God uses fragile men. God uses fragile men. Verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. The gospel is treasure. The contents of the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel is treasure. The truth of Christ as the Savior of guilty sinners is a great treasure. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. To know him is to have life eternal. And the knowledge of Christ and of his kingdom is the pearl of great price, to be sought and found no matter what else has to be given up. Above all, this is the one thing needful, to know Christ set forth in his gospel. Many men do not esteem it. Many men do not consider the pearl of great price to be valuable at all. They see no beauty in Christ that they should desire him. Neither do they find themselves at all interested in giving up anything of all their sins to have Christ. But the truth of God and of his salvation is more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold. But God puts the treasure in earthen vessels, earthenware pots, low, everyday vessels, and fragile as well. One might have expected that a message that God intended to be the means of such glorious results as described in verse 6. God shining into the hearts of men with the light of the knowledge of his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. That if the contents of the message are so glorious and the effect of that message on an elect multitude of men is so mighty and so marvelous and so great, surely God will use unfallen mighty angels to herald such a message. Surely such a message, such a glorious message, so glorious in itself and glorious in its effects, surely God will send Michael the Archangel and other angels to herald such a message and to command the attention of men. But he doesn't. But then, if he doesn't use angels, surely he will use at least glorified men completely sanctified men, men who are free from all of the, both the indwelling sin and free from the effects of sin, the miseries of this life, the weariness of the body, men who are above the dangers and of the hostility of the ungodly. Surely he will use such glorified men, but he doesn't. He doesn't. He neither uses unfallen angels nor glorified men. He uses people like Paul. He uses mortal men still in this life. Men susceptible to danger and to death. And the reason is given that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Now, the excellency of the power would belong to God, whatever the means, because it is God, the one who caused the light to shine into out of darkness, who causes the light of the knowledge of his glory to shine into the hearts of men in the face of Jesus Christ. But this, the sense is that this should be evident and demonstrated to be so, that God deliberately uses vulnerable, fragile men for the heralding of his gospel, that the excellency of the power should be evidently of God. You remember how in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the apostle there indicates that God has so ordered everything in the salvation of men so as to contradict the pride of man, so that the message is one that attracts the scorn of the proud, whether their pride is in their pedigree or in their philosophical ability, or whether it's in their nobility or background or whatever. The gospel is a contradiction of the pride of men. It's Christ crucified. So the content contradicts the pride of men. The method of preaching contradicts the wisdom of men. And God's sovereign election of many who are not of the wise and noble and mighty of this world to be the heirs of salvation contradicts the pride of men, showing that God doesn't owe anyone anything, and that he can choose the basest of men in the eyes of others to be a recipient of his sovereign and saving grace. Well, this is very much along the same line of thought here, that God uses mortal and still imperfect men. He did so in the giving of Scripture. God inspired men to write the Bible. He infallibly inspired men. And he does so also in the heralding of the gospel, and in the great ingathering into the Church of God in the apostolic age. He used mere men, imperfect, incompletely sanctified men. Some of them former fishermen, but he used these men in all their frailty, in all their weakness, in their mortality. And God still does use mere men in this world to the pulling down of the strongholds of Satan, that it might be evident that it is his power which sustains such men and which produces such life-transforming effects through their ministry. As surely as it was God's power that raised up Jesus of Nazareth from the dead, so as surely is it his excellent his majestic power that is evident in sustaining and giving fruitfulness to the ministers of the word. This reminds us of something that we need constantly to be reminded of in the age in which we live, in this generation, that we ought not to try to remove or cover or offset the feebleness of the divinely appointed means that God uses in the advance of his kingdom. We are not to go in search of slick alternative methods that lack divine authorization in Holy Scripture. We are to do what God says, even in the matter of how and by whom the gospel is to be made known to men. We're not to say, well, that might have done then, but now we need something a little more sophisticated. Because this word is to govern the church of God in all generations. And if it was by the preaching of men, mortal men, feeble, vulnerable, fragile men, that God appointed, if that was the means of the advance of his truth then, it is the means now. And we must not deviate or be wise in our own eyes. God has been pleased to purpose to use mortal, feeble men. Men despised by the world, using the despised method of preaching. And never was preaching purely as an act, as a means, in greater disgrace than today. That's why if people don't like anything that's being said to them, or the way it's being said, they say, don't preach at me. That's how low the idea of preaching is in the eyes of men. That it is a way of heaping disgrace upon a mode of speech to call it preaching. But God has appointed the preaching of mere mortal men as the means of gathering in an elect multitude of sinners to the praise of the glory of his grace forever and ever. Then secondly, God brings his servants through many trials. God brings his servants through many trials. Verse 8 and 9. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Here the apostle uses various figures, generally from the field of battle, to describe his experience of how the Lord sustained and preserved him in the work of the ministry. He says, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. The word distressed here has the sense of not hemmed in, not completely cornered. And the thought is, if we can think of someone in battle and he's being attacked from every side, but he's not quite, he's not so hemmed into a corner that there is no deliverance. And so the apostle is saying that they were beset, they've been beset at every turn, but not completely closed in to be crushed by the enemy. He says, perplexed but not in despair. That is, puzzled and bewildered by the stratagems of the enemy, but not utterly despairing of a means of escape In other words, sore pressed, but not utterly extinguished. Persecuted, but not forsaken. That is, not abandoned, pursued and persecuted, but not abandoned to the hand of the enemy. Cast down, but not destroyed. And here the thought is of being overtaken by the enemy and brought down to the ground, and with the enemy ready to bring down the final fatal stroke. And yet the Lord delivers them. And so what the apostle is doing by these various, these four sets of contrast of what had happened but what had not happened, he's showing that whether in terms of his inner strength or his outward state, he'd been hard pressed and many times in great danger, but the Lord had preserved him and his ministry. And the Lord delivered him from every evil work, sustaining him in the faith and in his ministry, and preserving his life and ministry until he had fulfilled his divinely appointed course. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, the apostle says, on verse 5, "But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." So the time came, 2 Timothy is regarded as the last letter the apostle wrote, and he now expects to be put to death. So he says, "I have finished my course." But until his appointed course was finished, the Lord sustained him in the ministry and preserved him from his enemies. So in verse 18 of that chapter, "And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." The thought is that the Lord would preserve him in the faith while he is in this world, and would preserve him in this world till his work was complete, and then through death bring him to glory. He would inwardly sustain and outwardly preserve until his course was completed and he was ready to depart to be with Christ. And the Lord used this fragile life and ministry to marvelously advance his own gospel. And the apostle is saying, never mind these super smooth pseudo apostles. This is the real work of the ministry. God appointed this for a true apostle like me. And then thirdly, mortality and God-given life displayed together. Mortality and God-given life displayed together. Verse 10. "Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, and that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal life." He says, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. We may safely ignore the superstition as if the apostle had marks of the crucifixion in his body and that sort of nonsense. What is being taught here is that the hatred of Satan and the world, which was the means that brought about the slaying of the Lord Jesus, his death on the cross, that same enmity, that same destructive enmity of the world and Satan, was constantly evident in the Apostle Paul's life and ministry. That he was not above his master. They hated the Lord Jesus. They hated the Apostle Paul. They that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And so it was evident that as he followed Christ, so also he knew the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. He knew the opposition of the powers of darkness and of evil and wicked men. So in that sense, he bore about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, the slaying of the Lord Jesus. The term used is suggestive, though not absolutely always used in that way, but it's suggestive of violent slaying. And it's the idea that that same enmity, whereby men crucified the Lord of glory, was brought to bear upon the Apostle Paul constantly as he labored in the gospel. You remember in Revelation chapter 12 how after the man-child, the Christ, is taken up to heaven, how that the dragon continues to persecute the seed, the remnant of the seed of the woman. And that promised conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, it continues. It was there before Christ came. It bore down upon Christ himself, and now it continues in its opposition, the conflict between the church of God and a wicked world. But not only does the dying of the Lord Jesus manifest itself in the apostles' constant conflict with an ungodly world and with the powers of darkness, but so also does the life of Christ, the resurrection power of Christ. He says that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. You remember the apostles' desire that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Well, he's saying that not only does the enmity of the world connect and does it have its source in his union with Christ, because Christ was persecuted by wicked men, so also he is. But also, the resurrection power of Christ is manifest in his being sustained and upheld in following Christ and in the ministry of the Word. So that as the apostle preached the Word in the face of the opposition of the ungodly, their opposition showed that he was a servant of the Christ who was crucified at the hands of the wicked, and his being sustained in the work showed that he belonged to Christ, who is now at the right hand of God and who is sustaining him by his Spirit. So the enmity of the world showed that he belonged to the crucified Redeemer, and the sustaining power of the Lord in him showed that he belonged to the risen and exalted Redeemer at God's right hand. And then in verse 11, for we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. His present life is one of constant threat of death. He said, we which live, he was living, but he was under constant danger. And constantly there were those who sought to bring him to the grave. But he says also that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. He was in danger of death for Jesus' sake, but he was sustained by the power of Christ in his mortal flesh. This mortal man, subject to danger and to death, was sustained by the life-giving power of the risen Christ. A mortal man, mortal in himself, and his mortality all the more evident because of the danger at the hands of his enemies, and yet sustained by the risen Saviour, so that he continued to follow Christ and to preach his gospel. Again, the apostles' preservation and sustaining in the work of following Christ and of the ministry of the gospel display the power of Christ. But then fourthly, the life-giving results of the ministry of a mortal man. The life-giving results of the ministry of a mortal man. Verse 12. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. Not only is the life of Christ, the life-giving power of the exalted Christ, manifest in this mortal man being sustained in the work of the ministry, but also in the fact that according to God's sovereign power and working, as he preached, there were men and women who were given life from the dead under the preaching of the gospel. So that the power of the risen Christ was not only manifest in this mortal man, this vulnerable man, this despised man, being sustained to preach the gospel, but also in its effects as the elect of God were brought to life and to believe this gospel preached to them by the Apostle Paul. So not only the continuance of his ministry, but the effects of his ministry in the conversion of sinners displayed the power of the risen Christ through this man who was both mortal in himself, as men are, and also whose mortality was particularly highlighted by the constant threat of death he was under from his enemies. And this man was sustained and was the instrument of the preaching of the gospel, so that other sinners who were dead in trespasses and in sins were quickened together with Christ. So that as the world and as the devil raged against Paul, so the power of Christ was displayed in sustaining Paul and in bringing sinners to life through his ministry. So that when he went to Ephesus, when he traveled through Galatia, when he came to Corinth, when he went to Thessalonica, the Lord had his people, his elect, in these places, and as the apostle, by the Spirit, preached the gospel, sinners were brought from darkness to light, and from sin and Satan unto God. Well, briefly, to apply this. First of all, let us not fall into the carnal measure or carnal manner of assessment of those who were deluded in Corinth. For them, what mattered was image, sophistication, slickness. But the apostle is saying, though he didn't have any of those things in their eyes, he was a true apostle bringing a true message. And God appointed. But he wouldn't have an easy ride. But that he would have all this trouble. But the excellency of the power I'd be of God and not of men. The Lord our God is a jealous God, and he will not give his glory to another. And so he appointed a persecuted, troubled, despised apostle to minister his word, through which his kingdom would advance. The church is easily led astray by the world, and has been in this generation. They try to look for the Christian equivalent of the world's celebrities. But the Apostle Paul wouldn't qualify. Those who are not born of the Spirit, many of them utterly despised him in a way that they didn't despise the faith these men who were making merchandise or trying to of the Corinthian church. What is required is not image, but faithfulness to the Lord and to his word at all costs. That is the mark of the true servant of Christ. And we need to remember that. We must make no attempt to substitute what the Lord has appointed, to try to impress the world, and in so doing, to eclipse the display of the power of God. But then secondly, take courage. Even if your calling is not to be a minister, every Christian can take courage from this passage. True it is that ministers are called upon to be the public heralds of the truth. But it tells us all that the Lord can use feeble instruments and delights to do so in the advance of his kingdom. The fact that we're just mortal flesh, the fact that we're unimpressive in the eyes of the world, should not make us think that the Lord cannot, if he pleases, make us instrumental in great good and in the advance of the kingdom of grace. Whatever our talents, let us seek to be faithful to the Lord, and let him do with us and to us and through us that which seems good unto him. Amen.